Genesis 32, and we'll begin reading in verse 24 and read through the chapter. Lord willing, we'll finish this up this evening, this chapter. So we begin in verse 24. And Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, "Let me go, for the day breaketh." And he said, "I will not let thee go, except thou bless me." And he said unto him, "What is thy name?" And he said, "Jacob." And he said, "Thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed." And Jacob asked him and said, "Tell me, I pray thee, thy name." And he said, "Wherefore is it that thou dost ask after my name?" And he blessed him there. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, and for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. And as he passed over Peniel, the sun rose upon him, and he halted upon his thigh. Therefore the children of Israel eat not of the sinew which shrank, which is upon the hollow of the thigh unto this day, because he touched the hollow of Jacob's thigh in the sinew that shrank. We saw on our last time together concerning this passage, I believe Wednesday, that Jacob was left alone. We noticed that God had pulled Jacob aside, if you will, through the circumstances of life providentially. God had seen fit to allow Jacob once again, as we've seen in a prior instance 20 years before this time, to pull Jacob aside where now he is separated or he's isolated. All of his family has moved over, and Jacob is left alone, as we see in verse 24, after he had sent everyone across the brook, the scripture says in verse 23. And so Jacob being left alone, there wrestled a man with him, the scripture says, until the breaking of the day. And so we spent our time Wednesday in verse 24 just concerning the fact of how God had separated Jacob and how that we must remember that in truth, Jacob was really not alone. Though he was alone physically speaking, God had promised to be with him. And so Jacob knows, or we know from scripture obviously, that God is with Jacob and that he isolates Jacob through the circumstances of life. Even the fear of Jacob, because in truth, the reason Jacob is isolated at this point is out of fear. He's fearful of Esau, his brother, and so he has sent everyone else over, and he remains here on this side alone. And so even in the failures of our life, even in the sin, the moments of unbelief that we exhibit and demonstrate, even as those who do know Christ as Savior, still God is able to use these providentially to isolate us, to separate us, to bring us to a place to where we are not overwhelmed by the distractions that are all around us. Look, I'm learning this more and more, I think, and I guess some of you who are further along in life than I, you would have to agree that life is full of distractions. So we have a life that is full of distractions. There's always something, someone, event, circumstance that is pulling us, drawing us, our attention. And so the distractions of life often become great hindrances as far as in our fellowship with our Lord and with things that are really important in truth. And so the Lord uses these events in Jacob's life providentially to bring about his purpose and plan by bringing Jacob to a place that he is alone. And that's what we find in verse 24. So as we move on, we see that the Lord used this event. When I say this event, the fact that Jacob's alone, but it's all the events that have led up to this moment in time is what I'm speaking of, the event. So the events of Jacob's life, the Lord uses this specific time to this moment, we might say, in Jacob's life to prove his sufficiency in the midst of Jacob's insufficiency. And let us always be mindful of that the Lord will bring us to a place to where we are alone as far as we are concerned, that we see how insufficient we really are, how insignificant we really are. But He does so with purpose, and that is that He might reveal and remind us of His sufficiency, that He is all sufficient. So as the Apostle Paul had learned, as we saw on Wednesday as well, Jacob is also learning this lesson, this truth, that we must all be taught of the Lord. And that's in 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through 10, Paul's account, and he says, "And lest I should be exalted above measure, through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. And what, again, one of the paradox, if you will, of Christianity is that we often, we discover that the things that seem to make sense in our physical reasoning are actually absolutely the opposite in the Christian life. Again, we think we would be strong whenever we feel strong, whenever we are strong, when nothing's wrong. But the truth of the matter is we are made strong. His strength is made perfect. It's accomplished. The word perfect there means accomplished. So His strength is accomplished in us when we are what? Weak. So in our deficiency, He becomes all. We realize that He is all sufficient. He becomes all sufficient through our lives. In order to live, we must what? Die. In order to have victory, we must what? Submit or surrender. I mean, it seems like it's just these paradox after paradox after paradox within the Christian life. But it's true. That's because, again, I believe our problem is that we see things backwards. Because we look at them through a lens of humanity, and therefore we see things from the human perspective, failing to see the spiritual truth. And so to us it seems backwards. When in truth, right side up would be that when we are weak, we are strong because He lives in us. When we die to self, He lives through us. Therefore, we live. When we submit to Him, we gain victory. But it seems backwards for us because we look at it from the scope of humanity, not eternity, and spiritually. And so that's what Paul is experiencing here. He says, Lord, I wish that You would take this thorn away from me. And the Lord says, Paul, my strength is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness. In your weakness, I am accomplishing my strength, my plan, my purpose. So the Lord uses the situations in our lives as He did with Paul, as He does with Jacob in our text. And often these are times of crisis. We saw that on Wednesday, that often we see the Lord is using the events of life that we consider to be moments of crisis in order to reveal how insufficient we are. But these are not limited to times of crisis. God's working is not limited to that time. In other words, God can use a day-by-day experience to prove our insufficiency. It doesn't mean it has to be a crisis in our lives. But through understanding our insufficiency, again, we see Christ proves to be all-sufficient. And that's the message we must continually be taught throughout life. This is the lesson the Lord is teaching Jacob, which is the same lesson, again, He taught Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Now, after having met with the Lord, and the Lord having wrestled with Jacob, we find that Jacob's life is radically transformed. And we're going to see that in our text tonight, how that God radically transforms the life of Jacob. Again, hear me, I cannot over-express this truth or over-emphasize this truth. A life that has been met Christ, the person who has met Christ, a life in which God has revealed Christ to that life, in which He has revealed Himself to a person, cannot continue without being radically transformed. A true believer in Jesus Christ will not be the same. Now, it doesn't mean he's perfect. None of us are perfect. But yet we are changed. And we are continually being changed. And that is just, see, I emphasize this truth frequently. And the reason I do that is because it is so dismissed today. We live in a society, even in so-called professed Christendom, in which you have a salvation that produces absolutely no sanctification. And that is not a salvation. Salvation is a one-time experience. Yes, it is. Thank God. We are saved and we are sealed. But evidence of that one-time event is a progressive work of salvation which continues in the life of the one who's been changed and saved by the grace of God. And again, that work is called sanctification. So the bottom line is simply this. If our lives are not being sanctified by the Lord, then we've never been saved by the Lord. It's never happened. That's just how it is. That's just the truth. And so, after having met with the Lord, and the Lord having wrestled with Jacob, we see a life that has been radically transformed. God has really changed Jacob, as we'll see in this text tonight. And this change begins within Jacob and ultimately manifests itself outwardly in the life of Jacob. And not to linger here, but even as we saw this morning, Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, the latter part of verse 12, remember, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Verse 13, for it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Now, when He says work out, He's not saying that comes before the working in. He's saying what God has worked in, go ahead and work out. Live that out. And that is the Christian life. And so we are living out that which God has worked within our lives, Him living within. And so with Jacob, we see this truth as well. God is working in Jacob, and we begin to see the manifestation of that work outwardly displayed in the life of Jacob. So let's look first of all at how some of these changes. And the first one we see is that Jacob is given a new desire. Jacob has a new desire. Look at verse 24 through 26 with me, these verses. And Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. Verse 25. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, let me go, for the day breaketh. And he said, I will not let thee go, except thou bless me. Now, I know we've been here through this chapter. Many times we've gone back to chapter 28. And we're going to do that once again this evening, because it is imperative that we contrast Jacob's first introduction to the Lord, where God introduces Himself at Bethel, if we are going to have an appreciation for this change that is taking place in Jacob's life. So if you will look back with me once again in Genesis 28, and we'll begin reading in verse 12 and read through verse 21. And remember, this is the first time the Lord has personally introduced Himself to Jacob. And let's see what takes place. It says, and he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set upon the earth. This is Jacob. And the top of it reached to heaven, and behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south. And in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land. For I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. And Jacob awaked out of his sleep, and he said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. And he was afraid and said, how dreadful is this place? And this is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. And Jacob rose up early in the morning and took the stone that he had put for his pillows, and set it up for a pillar, and poured oil upon the top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of the city was called Luz at the first. And Jacob vowed a vow, saying, if God will be with me, and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. Now, we've rehearsed this many times. We've gone back to chapter 28 and seen this account and referenced this many, many times. But again, tonight we must see this in light of what is taking place now, 20 years later, in the life of Jacob. I told you that we see in verses 24 through 26 here, especially 25 and 26, we see that Jacob is given a new desire. The Lord is transforming Jacob's life, and it starts from within, not without. And so this inward work, first of all, is that Jacob has a different desire than he had previously. Now, how do we see a difference between verses 24 through 26 and Genesis 28, 12 through 21? What are the major differences? Well, first of all, though Jacob does have a certain reverence or fear for the Lord in chapter 28, let me just say it to you like this. Anytime God reveals Himself or His power to man, man cannot help but stand in awe of who God is. God cannot reveal Himself without man being in awe of who He is. And so Jacob has a reverence and a fear of God in the sense of he's saying, how have I even survived this? That God would reveal Himself to me, He would speak to me, and yet here I am alive. And so Jacob experiences that in chapter 28 of Genesis. But I want you to notice with me that even though this fear and reverence is manifested through this dream of God appearing to Jacob, it would almost seem as though Jacob simply has a take-it-or-leave-it attitude concerning that which the Lord has said when it comes to the Lord's promises which He made to Jacob. And this is indicated, we see the evidence of this, by Jacob's statement of condition, his conditional statement. Remember, we see in these verses of chapter 12, he says in verse 20, chapter 28 and verse 20, if God will be with me, and then he goes to these five different conditions and says, then shall the Lord be my God. So Jacob says, okay, so the Lord's made all these promises. If he proves faithful, then I'll recognize him as God, but not until then. So it's almost as though when God has spoken, Jacob is in reverence and fear. Yes, he must be. But yet at the same time, it's almost this take it or leave it. It's like, well, if it happens, it happens. If it doesn't, it doesn't. And that's really what you sort of see here in the attitude of Jacob. But now let's go back to chapter 32. And we find a completely different attitude expressed by Jacob. Look at verse 24 again. Jacob was left alone. There wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. When he saw that he prevailed not against him, the man prevailed not against Jacob, he touched the hollow of his thigh, Jacob's thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. Now look at verse 26, and here's where we see the difference in Jacob's life from chapter 28 to chapter 32. He said, "Let me go, for the day breaketh." And he, Jacob, said, what'd he say? "I will not let thee go except thou bless me." Now look back at chapter 28. What did Jacob say there? When God appeared to him, gave him all these promises, and Jacob's like, okay, well, if you do this and that and this and that and this, then you'll be my God. Then the Lord will be my God. But look at chapter 32. We don't even see any promises made here, but what does Jacob do? He is clinging, saying, "I will not let go until you've blessed me." What is the significance of the attitude change here in Jacob? Well, 20 years prior, Jacob heard what the Lord had promised, yet failed to put any real stock in the Word of God. He's heard the truth, and yet now Jacob, the Lord appears unto him, and he refuses to allow the Lord to depart from this meeting without first blessing him. So what is being told to us here? What we see is the desires of Jacob have been radically transformed. Radically transformed. Where once he had very little concern or interest in that which the Lord has said, now he is willing to do whatever he must, even at the expense or at the sacrifice of his physical well-being, to ensure he does not miss out on the blessings of God. See, here Jacob is. Understand the account now. Okay, the Lord's made all these promises. Lord, if you do this, if you do that, then you'll be my God. Okay, take it or leave it. You know, that's kind of what you see in this. Then chapter 32, the Lord appears and he's clinging on for dear life. And he's saying, "Lord, I will not let go until you have blessed me." Now listen, Jacob could not restrain God. Don't ever think that. But I believe the scripture is giving us this account for many reasons. One of them is to display the mercy and grace of God. We saw that on last week. But also another reason is so that we can see the desire of Jacob and how it's been transformed from where it once was to where it is now. And he's saying, even at the expense of my physical health, my physical life, I will not let go until I have received of the Lord, until I have gained from the Lord. When the Lord works His grace in our hearts, it doesn't take long before we care about nothing else other than that which we once had no care or interest in at all. Think about the transformation of desire. Now, let's look at this as it applies to us as we see it happening in Jacob. There was a time we'd heard the Word of God. Is that not true? I made it very practical here, okay? This is a very practical application of these truths. There was a time that you had heard the Word of God. You had heard the truth preached. You'd heard the gospel of Christ preached. And you knew this was true, but it was like Jacob, it's a take it or leave it. You know, oh well, it is what it is, and that's how it is. But it did not mean anything to you. I was there. Weren't you there at one point in your life? It really meant nothing to you whatsoever. But all of a sudden, over time, however long that may be, maybe 20 years, maybe 2 years, maybe 1 year, maybe a few weeks, but over a period of time, whether short or long, what happened? All of a sudden, you became interested only in that which before you had no interest in or concern for at all. What do we call that? Conviction. The Spirit of God drawing us, convicting us, reproving us of sin, of judgment, of righteousness, as the Scripture says in the book of John. See, before this time, Jacob simply wanted God to prove himself. If God does this, if God does that, then he'll be my God, if he does these things. But now, Jacob desires the blessings of God more than his own health. Jacob's desires are all new. They're different. They're changed. Do you see that? And might I say to you, every child of God, everyone whom God has ever had an encounter with, spiritually redeeming them by His grace, revealing His truth to them, though there may have been an introduction of that chapter 28, I mean, I remember I was sharing with my daughter just the other night, and I've told her this many times, but I remember the first moment I experienced Holy Ghost conviction. I was 6 years old. I remember the place, I remember the time, I remember what was happening, and the Holy Spirit of God convicted my heart, gripped my heart with fear of God, with fear of condemnation, with overwhelming burden of sin, and I didn't know what in the world to do with it. But do you know, it was 6 years later before I was saved, at the age of 12. 6 years later. But I remember the first moment. That was my introduction. Oh, I'd heard about God. I'd been preached and talked to and learned and could quote and read and scripture, quote scripture, sing songs and all these things. But I had never had a true encounter with the living God. And yet, at 6 years old, I did. Boom. There it was. And I remember that. That is indelibly impressed upon my mind and my heart. But yet, 6 years later is when I actually came to know Christ as Savior. 6 years. But I remember it like yesterday. And here you have Jacob, who had heard the Word of God, had heard the promises of God, had received the promises of God, God speaking them to him, meaning that. And God had proven faithful in Jacob's life. But yet again, it's one of these, well, okay, you know, take it or leave it type thing. If you do this, God, then I'll do this. But now it's all changed. Jacob cared nothing for, he put no real value in what God had promised him. He put no real value in the Word of God until now. And all of a sudden, he's like clinging to the Lord saying, I will not let you go. And it says that, of course, this is God doing this. He touches the hollow of Jacob's thigh. The sinew shrank. It's out of joint. And some people say, well, Jacob probably didn't experience the pain here. Look, I don't know how you could not experience the pain unless God just miraculously allowed him not to experience pain. The point is, Jacob is now changed forever. And he still is clinging, even after that, saying, if it costs me my health, if it costs me my life, I will not let go. Because this is more important. You know, many times when people come to me concerning salvation, I've had many folks come to me at different times. They hear I'm a pastor, you know how that goes, all this kind of stuff. And they want to talk to me, and they want me to talk to them, and they have all these things to say. And there's many times that that happens. And one thing I've come to tell people often is this. I said, look, you must come to the place in which you desire God, and you desire grace more than you desire your next breath. And until you come to that point, you'll never be saved. Because you're always looking at something else. But when you come to the... See, often it's been said, when you come to the end of yourself, I know what people mean by that. I don't believe that's an accurate statement. Let me phrase it for you like this. You're already at the end of yourself. But it's when you come to the acknowledgement of that, the understanding that you are at the end of yourself, you're already at the bottom. How much further can you go? If you're a sinner without Christ, how much further can you really go? And so you're already there. The question is not, am I at the bottom or at the end of my rope, so to speak? The question is, have I even come to understand that truth? And so we find that until men as Jacob come to the point in which even their lives mean nothing to them, in contrast to their desire for God's grace, they will never truly experience a life transformed by the power of God. And see, Jacob, he's been taking God's blessings, and oh yeah, and he's glad for them. He's been taking the blessings of God and the favor of God, and he's recognized that. He's acknowledged that. But he's just taken it, and he's continued to go on. At this point, though, he is clinging to God, saying, I want blessings. I want your blessings more than anything else. And it's almost a desperation you would see here. In fact, it is a desperation. So Jacob is given a new desire. See, God creates that desire within him. Then secondly, Jacob is given a new name. Look at verses 27 through 29. He said unto him, what is thy name? And he said, Jacob. And he said, thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince thou hast power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. And Jacob asked him and said, tell me, I pray thee, thy name. And he said, wherefore is it that thou dost ask after my name? And he blessed him there. Now, the changing of Jacob's name to Israel is of the utmost importance. It really is. It's very significant. Jacob, his name meaning heel catcher or heel holder or supplanter. Remember, we see that not only in his birth, but we also see that in his life because it's demonstrated in his name and his nature. The name means hill catcher, and he was birthed into the world clinging to Esau's heel. Remember that? But then he also was a heel catcher and supplanter during their life together. And he, if you will, tripped up Esau is the connotation there, the implication. And so he tripped up Esau. And so his name means heel catcher, heel holder, or supplanter. And it signifies that Jacob was one who again tripped up others. He had a somewhat deceptiveness about him, if you will, or at least a manipulative characteristic about him, we could say the least. If not deceptive, at least manipulative, because he would manipulate situations to his own benefit. And so that's how Jacob is. Now, the name Israel, though, in contrast to this one who trips up, it means God prevails. God prevails. Now, there could not be a more fitting name for Jacob. Here the Lord wrestles with him, and although it's declared that Jacob prevailed, the very name the Lord provides for Jacob means God prevails. Now, when it says Jacob prevailed, now think about this for a moment. Our new identity that we are given in Christ as those who've been born again and redeemed is one in which although we feel as though we are the victors, we've been given a new life, we've been given a new identity and new desires, in truth, it is the Lord who has prevailed in our lives. And here Jacob is saying, I've got new desires, I have a new name. But the very name that God gave him is a constant reminder that God has prevailed in his life. How has God prevailed? God's prevailed over our rebellious hearts, has he not? God has prevailed over our unbelief. God has prevailed over the delusion of our self-sufficiency. God has prevailed over the deception that has spiritually blinded us from the truth. And God has also prevailed over the deception of our own hearts in persuading us that we are okay or fine without the truth. And so God has prevailed. And our identity in Christ, if someone has come to true saving faith in Christ, it is a constant reminder that God has prevailed. God has prevailed. Let me prove that to you. As a follower of Jesus Christ, I was once not a follower of Jesus Christ. Now, the fact that I am means that God's prevailed in my life. If you want to call yourself a Christian, which comes under so many different definitions today, but if you want to call yourself a Christian, which they were first called Christian at Antioch, which was actually not a kind term, but they were just relating them to Christ, little Christ, if you will, because they reminded them of Christ. Wow! What an odd thing that a Christian might remind someone of Christ. That was the original definition. That's not today's definition at all, though. But yet, no, it's still the true definition, but I mean what we've made it, redefined it to be. But yet, Christian, meaning Christ-like, our little Christs. So they were ones who reminded them of Christ, and they were first called Christian at Antioch, the Scripture tells us. And so whether you want to, if you call yourself Christian, there was one time where you were not Christ-like. But if you're born again, now you are Christ-like. Which means Christ has prevailed. God has prevailed. Any way you look at it, your identity in Christ and my identity in Christ as a believer in Christ is one that reminds me constantly that God has prevailed in my life. And I feel like I prevailed, meaning this. I don't mean that in a self-centered way, but what I mean is I'm the one who's benefited from the work of God. Have you not benefited from the grace of God? Have you not benefited from the mercy of God? Have you not benefited from the work of redemption that God has done in your life? So we go, man, I'm saved. Thank God I'm saved. And boy, I'm so glad I'm saved. And look what's happened since I've been saved. But in truth, everything that we gain in salvation is still simply a reminder that God has prevailed. It's God who has prevailed. God has conquered us. See, we don't come to some decision one day, and we don't wake up one day and say, well, today would be a good day to be a Christian. No, God conquers us. He overcomes us. So, this would be the testimony of Jacob's life from this point forward. God has prevailed. Every time Jacob heard his name, Israel, you know what he was reminded of? God has prevailed. God has prevailed. Thirdly, Jacob is given a new walk. Verses 30 and 31. And Jacob called the name of the place, Peniel, For I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. And as he passed over Penuel, the same place here, the sun rose up upon him, and he halted upon his thigh. Now the fact that Jacob is maimed here, that God has touched the hollow of his thigh, is not coincidence. The Lord changed the way that Jacob walked forever. Jacob never walked the same again. Let me say it again. Jacob never walked the same again. Do you understand? When we have come to saving faith in Christ, there are new desires that God gives us. And there is, well, you know, Proverbs tells us this. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of thine heart, right? You've heard that verse? Many people have taken that verse, and what they try to make it say is this. Oh, if you delight in God, if you just take pleasure in God, then he's going to give you what you want. That's not what the Scripture says at all. That's not what that verse means at all. When he says, delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of thine heart, here's what it's saying. If our delight is in God, then he is the author of our desires. He gives us his desires. Not that he gives us what we want. But the irony is this. We really do get what we want because he authors our desires. Therefore, we want what he wants. And he gives us those desires. But see, that takes a transformation of heart and mind and soul. That's a saving work of God to change that to where we now desire what he wants, not what we want. And so Jacob is given a new walk. He is never going to be the same again. The fact that God worked in this way in Jacob's life, again, is of great significance, just as his name changed is of great significance, his new name. No longer could Jacob rely upon his own strength. He could not simply continue as he always had. What has happened before this time? Here's what's happened. God's made these promises to Jacob, and God's true to his promises. But what has Jacob done? We've seen it in this chapter. He has relied upon his own strength, and when convenient, said, okay, Lord, I need your help. But yet, he's still depending upon his own rationalization, his own reasoning, his own understanding. Secondly, no longer could Jacob boast in his own ability. Here a man is who's been crippled. Now, he can walk, but he halts upon his thigh, meaning he limps along in life now, physically speaking. He no longer can boast of his ability. Whereas before, Jacob was one to where he did what he could, and he was satisfied in that until he thought it wouldn't work. Then again, okay, Lord, I need your help. Thirdly, no longer could Jacob continue life without the constant reminder of the difference the Lord has made in his life. See, there was not a day from this point forward that Jacob awoke to a new day and was not constantly, consistently reminded that he had had an encounter with God and that God had changed him forever. Jacob couldn't get up. Again, listen, and you have to understand this, and I think this comes, first of all, many times, this is because people have never come to saving faith. This is why this is a reality. Then there are other times, as we've discussed with some, even in here this evening, that people have doubted, if you will, salvation because of immaturity, and they've never been taught the Scriptures in truth, understanding this is a work of God. It's not something I've done. It's not about whether I prayed enough, or whether I prayed long enough, or whether I prayed sincerely enough, or whether did I say it right, did I do it right. See, that's not salvation. It's what God has done. So because of a misunderstanding or a spiritual immaturity and people not being taught the Word of God and explained the truth of redemption and the work of Christ, the provision of Christ and the working of God's grace, then that can cause doubt as well. But I challenge you once again to show me one time in Scripture where there is one New Testament convert who ever said, I just don't really know whether or not I'm saved. Why is that? Because God did the work. Now, the closest thing you may come to is John the Baptist. Remember John the Baptist? And remember John was in prison? After he proclaimed, behold the Lamb of God, then he's in prison. He sends out one to Christ. He says, are you the Christ or do we seek for another? Look, John is in prison in a moment of weakness, right? And you have to understand as well that John is flesh just like we are flesh. But John, and we know that the Spirit of God has been with John, but understand as well, as New Testament believers, we are indwelt with the Spirit of God, whoever dwells within us. And I'm not saying there cannot be a moment in time where we do not question the Lord, we do not question truth, but the point is this, it does not take but just a moment to be reminded of the work of grace that God has done within our hearts, and His faithfulness continue to work in our lives, and we don't have to say 35 prayers of assurance and talk to the preacher 20 times in a row trying to find out whether or not I'm saved, whether or not I'm really born again. I often have said this, and I'll say it to you as I've said it to others. When folks have come to me and said, I'm not sure I'm saved, you know what I tell them? Or, I don't know if I'm saved. That's what they normally say. I don't know if I'm saved. I'm saying, yeah, you do. You do know whether or not you're saved because you know whether or not God has transformed your life. Here's evidence in Jacob's life. Ready? Jacob woke up in the morning and he began to limp. He didn't begin to go, was that really real? Did God really touch the hollow of my thigh? No, he was pretty sure that happened. Wouldn't you agree? Here he is hobbling along for the rest of his life, constantly reminded, my life has been changed by God. And I say to you, every person who's come to saving faith in Christ has had a transformational encounter with God where He has radically changed us. Changed us. We never walk the same again. Now, that does not mean we cannot sin. It does not mean we don't sin. And it does not mean that we do not want to sin from time to time. Does it? Does it? Does flesh still lust after the things of the flesh? But we can never walk the same again. Let me show you proof of that. Yes, there is pleasure in sin for a season. Absolutely. That's true. But remember this, as a child of God, you can never go back to sin and find the same enjoyment that you did before you were saved by the grace of God. It doesn't mean you can't have any fun. I'm not saying that the flesh cannot find some satisfaction for a moment in sin. But I'm telling you, you will be miserable in sin because you have the Spirit of God living within you and your life's been changed. It's not the same. Jacob's walk is different. Through this account, the Lord proves His faithfulness. Not only did the Lord use this to provide a new walk for Israel, that's Jacob, God prevailed. By the way, that's a constant reminder, is it not, that God has prevailed in his life? But we also see that Jacob's about to meet up with who? He's about to meet up with Esau. He's yet to see Esau, but he's about to meet up with Esau. And guess what God is doing? God's already softened Esau's heart. He doesn't have to do this. And though Scripture does not give us specifics concerning this, we don't know exactly how much this impacted or influenced Esau. We do know it could not be ignored by his brother Esau as he approached Jacob. And we see that Jacob does explain to Esau in the next chapter that he had seen God face to face, which of course took place at this time in Peniel. And so Jacob references back to this point in time, and he tells his brother, I've seen God face to face, and here Esau is hobbling alone. And don't think for one moment, and Scripture does not emphasize this, this is just a thought, but you know God works in these types of ways. Providentially, here he is working, and here Esau sees his brother coming up the road hobbling along. Do you not think there was any compassion in his heart towards his crippled up brother? You see what God has done here? God has prepared Jacob for meeting up with Esau as he's preparing Esau for meeting up with Jacob. And Jacob's life is different. He's been changed. Verse 32. Therefore the children of Israel eat not of the sinew which shrank, which is upon the hollow of the thigh unto this day, because he touched the hollow of Jacob's thigh in the sinew that shrank. Now, let's consider the far-reaching impact that Jacob's encounter with God had. First of all, we've seen this, Jacob now has a new desire. He's now desiring God more than anything else in life, even his own health, even his own comfort, even his own life. Secondly, Jacob has been given a new name. You're no longer Jacob, you are now Israel, which means it's a constant reminder in your life, Jacob, I've prevailed. God has prevailed. Thirdly, he's given a new walk. Jacob will never walk the same way again. Ever. And see, the crippling of Jacob, you look at that and go, oh, isn't that somewhat cruel of God to cripple Jacob? No. The crippling of Jacob just drives Jacob to dependence upon the Lord. Because he no longer again can boast in his ability. He no longer can stand here and say, I'm trusting in my strength. He is driven to dependence upon the Lord. You know what? Many times the things in life and circumstances and situations of life that we face, whatever they may be, we look at them as crippling, don't we? We feel as though we've been crippled. Maybe not physically crippled, but yet in life we've been crippled in this form or another. But is it not true that every one of these events drive us to Christ and His sufficiency? That's where they take us. What is God doing? See, that's not cruel of God. That is gracious of God. To take our eyes off of ourselves and the delusion that we are sufficient and to trust in He who is all sufficient. When otherwise we wouldn't. So Jacob's meeting with the Lord in verse 32, this is what we see. It not only changed his life personally, but also affected all of those who followed after him. All the children of who? Look at verse 32. Therefore, the children of Israel. The children, who is Israel? Jacob. The children of Jacob, the children of Israel, the children of the one where God has prevailed. The children of Israel, who became a people, a nation. They eat not of the sinew which shrank, which is upon the hollow of the thigh unto this day, because God touched the hollow of Jacob's thigh and the sinew that shrank. So the children of Israel, Jacob's children, Jacob's posterity, recognized and remembered the great work of God done in their father's life, that is to say, Israel's life, Jacob's life. See, when we say children of Israel, we really don't think of children of Jacob, do we? We think of a nation. We think of a people. We think of God's chosen people, right? That's what I think of. I don't immediately go back to Jacob and go, oh, that's Jacob. Though I know it is, my mind is not drawn to the remembrance of Jacob. Is yours? Mine's not. But you know what my mind is drawn back to? The remembrance of God's grace to a nation, to a people. Let us be mindful of this. There are those who will come after us. There are those who will follow after us, who will never meet us, and we'll never meet them. But yet they as well will be influenced and impacted by the work of grace that God has done in our lives. It's not that we will be remembered necessarily, but what does that matter? It's not that I will be remembered, and it's not that you're going to be remembered in all probability. But God's work will be remembered as He sees fit, because His work is an eternal work. So the work of grace that God has done in my life and the work of grace that God has done in your life, although we may be forgotten and we will be forgotten, it's going to happen. We will be forgotten. But if our identity is in Christ, then there's an eternal remembrance with God, first of all, which is of the utmost importance. That's all that really matters. Secondly, the work of grace He's done in our lives today. See, the walk of Jacob was so transformed that the children of Israel did not eat of the sinew to that day because of how God had changed Jacob's life. Do you see that? It influenced them for years. Long after Jacob had died, because it was a work of grace that God had done. In other words, let me just say it to you like this. Had God not changed Jacob's walk, this passage of Scripture would not be there. Therefore, Israel would not follow that practice of not eating of that portion of the animals. But because God did change Jacob, it not only radically changed his life, but it influenced all those who followed after him. The work of God made the difference. Might I say to you again, we will be forgotten and soon forgotten. But the work of grace that God has done in our lives is an eternal work. And as God sees fit, He will bring that work to remembrance. Though we may not be remembered, what difference does that make? Our identity is not in this world. Our identity is in Christ. And there is a remembrance of the righteous that is eternal because we are in the righteous one, the Lord Jesus Christ. What a great place to be. Jacob is a man from this point forward whose life has been radically changed. And by the way, though we haven't yet to ever see the God of Jacob, we find from this point forward throughout Scripture the God of Israel. The God of Israel. You know what that's saying? God was never the God of Jacob as far as Jacob was concerned, but He prevailed. And through His prevailing, He became the God of Israel. I have prevailed. If there's a mark in our lives, do you understand that's the mark that we bear? God's grace is a mark of God's proclamation, I have prevailed. He's prevailed. Thank God that He has. Amen.